Heavenly Father, we thank you that your intention, your goal, your oath, your promise, your perfect word to us is that we will be changed from glory to glory by your Holy Spirit. Until in heaven we do take our place, we will take our place, Lord. That is your intention. And we are so grateful for your grace and your mercy to change our lives, to come in and bring us your salvation through Christ. Jesus is the King of Kings. And the fact is, he is risen from the dead. We preach a true message, God, because your word is true. What you have given us is the history of your intention. And we are so grateful, gosh, because when you realize how perfect your plan is and how steady your mighty hand is in our lives, we can hold on to you with all our strength. Amen. I wanted to preach on the resurrection for years. We live in a very media orientated age, and social media and all these things, and if something happens in America, we hear about it and it goes all around the schools. I see them in schools, the kids going about this, that and the other, or these games and things, and I'm thinking, yeah, okay, games. And they ask me about the games. Have you seen this game? Have you seen that game? I have no clue. And I say, no, I haven't seen them. And then I think, but there is one more important event that has not gone round the world quite as successfully. Why is it that the most important thing in the world, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is not in everybody's hearts? I understand why, but I still ask the question. And I see the children there, and I think, heavens above, we can do maths, we can do physics, we can do science, we can do biology, I'm even doing media in DeSci College. But I'm sitting there waiting, just waiting, just waiting, just waiting. Say the wrong thing, and if you say the wrong thing, then I can share Christ with you. Whatever it is, you've got to say something, and I'll bring in the gospel. It'll be brilliant. It'll change your day. The resurrection is the most amazing story in the universe, and that's why I want to preach on it today. So the reading is from 1 Corinthians 15, right? Virtually at the end of Paul's really long letter. And likely with a quill or a piece of wood. Oh, I have actually. I think I've probably shown you these before. I was teaching children in some schools to write on papyrus, and we made our own pens with feathers, pheasant feathers, swan feathers. Paul or his scribe, his amanuensis, will have written, "Moreover, brethren," verse 1, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received," past tenses, "and in which you stand now, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, by the rock, by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also," Paul says, "as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but again the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they," as he says right at the beginning, "so we preach, and so you believed." The need for a resurrection does not make sense until you realize why we die. It is a highly serious subject. And the Apostle Paul has written a 16-chapter letter. It's a long letter, 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is equally long. And yet he waits until the 15th chapter. He's got a lot of work to do as you work through the letter. Look at a little summary of it, like an introduction to the New Testament summary sort of thing. But he waits till the 15th. He's only got another chapter after that before he comes in with the resurrection. The most powerful truth in the world, the most powerful truth. It's in the universe. It's not just the globe. God is somehow speaking in the way that only he can to the universe. I've overcome death. You're no longer under sin. Because the universe is under sin. We have sinned. He's been victorious over death after a traumatic, horrific execution. The proof is there, and it was purposeful. It was absolutely essential in God's mind that Jesus would die on a cross. He had planned it. That's his way. The Greeks of the time did not believe in a resurrection. That they thought maybe the soul is eternal. Yes, probably, yes, we think it's eternal. But absolutely no need for a body. You don't need one. Waste of time. When you die, that's it. And your soul might go on, and that's fine. And so Paul is talking to them, and he's arguing with them with this logic, saying, logically, your arguments are false, or our faith is false. If your arguments against resurrection are true, then we Christians have failed. But if they're not, then we're the happiest people in the universe, because we will meet Christ face to face. And so he's arguing with them logically here, because Greeks do that. But then he goes the Hebraic way as well. Then he states the fact of Scripture. He preaches this word, the revelation of Christ. And quite honestly, sometimes I go in schools and I share some of the revelation moments we've had, or the revelation moments I've had, just the kids, if they were going to come. I went to Jackie's fellowship. I'm weeping now because I so loved what God was doing with them. And I went years ago, and I had no money, but I got that. My parents gave me money. My sister gave me money. I ended up in a huge flat. I couldn't believe in Hong Kong. You don't end up in a flat in Hong Kong. But I did. There, arm and a leg. And I had rent free 6 months. I went for a holiday for 3 weeks and came back 3 years later. God completely and fully provided. I ended up in China with £10 in my pocket. And at that time, I was daft enough and young enough to think that I can fast. It's going to be tough, but I'll fast. I've only got tenner. And I was working in a university, teaching English, because that was my vehicle for the gospel. And I prayed and I said, God, I know you fasted, and I'll fast for a month. I've got £10. I can live on £10 maybe. And within a day, they'd given me my salary in advance. And they said, oh, we pay in advance in China. And I thought, oh, I don't need to fast. And then I started to learn how God could actually keep me in an alien country, in a particularly nasty country, actually, at the time. Amazing. And so when I tell the children, they're shocked, and they're really excited. And I think, how wonderful to see them. Not all, but many, about a third, I would say, actually listen and respond and question and reason. And some of the girls were asking me the most amazing questions about feeding the sick. And whether it was your moral duty to steal food to feed the sick. And I thought, I don't know. I don't think we shouldn't be stealing. God should be providing. But they were talking about human greed. And I thought, gosh, you girls are only 14. They were so clever. I was shocked. It was wonderful. So Paul tells them, you're wrong. Jesus often emphasized that he is the way, the truth and the life. And he always says, I am the true bread, the true vine. I'm the true Son of God that has come into the world. And Paul is saying, don't believe false teachers in the same way. Follow Christ. Follow the word. The word is clear. It's there. You have it. It is safe. You can put your whole life on that. It is the insurance policy that we have. And it is true. I think it's aletheia. It's the Greek for truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. It is true. The true bread that comes down from heaven to feed. And therefore, when he says, I'm the resurrection, he's speaking the truth. The victory of Christ is first and foremost over sin. Sin was dealt with on the cross. He atoned for sin. You have to remove sin before you can remove death. Sin comes into the world first, so death follows as a result. So you remove the source of death, which is sin, which is what Christ did, and then you break the power of death. And this is precisely what he was doing. Death is the end of life to everyone, every man, woman, and child, even the children in the womb at times. It is a shocking thing. Animals die. We've got two dogs, and I look at them and I think one day we'll nurse you through. And it saddens me. We haven't got children, so we dote on the dogs. It is a serious thing. All power in the heavens and the earth comes from God. He is responsible for all things, and he has taken full responsibility for the resurrection. And he has said how he will deal with our death, our rebellion, and our sin. Adam and Eve chose. They'd been made in the image of God. We call it Imago Dei, I think, in the Latin. We'd been made in the image of God. We looked like God. We were brilliant, I would assume, in the garden. It was perfect. He gave us jobs to do. He gave us territory and said, you can rule it and look after it and look after the animals and have authority over the animals. Love one another, but don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Just don't do that. God already knew that they were going to do that, but he placed the commandment, said, please don't do that. Have everything else, but don't do that. So Satan comes along and goes, right, I'll get you. Because I want to wound God. I want to wound God through you by hurting you and killing you. And I can do that. Here they are. And he did it. The snake tempted Adam and Eve. They thought they could be like God. They already were. They didn't have his power, but they had all that they needed. They had a whole globe to go and have kids in. And they sinned. First Eve, then Adam. And God held Adam responsible. You're responsible. You will now die, I'm afraid. They fell for it. And that is how Scripture tells us we die. Now to me, I mean, I don't want to criticize people, but I went to medical school. I trained in physiology. We were never told this. We were never told. No one mentioned the gospel. No one mentioned it in years. And I think, why did no one mention this? And if they'd mentioned it, would I have heard it? Would I even have listened? I'd probably been that clever, haughty scientist and dissed it. It's surely one of the most important facts in the world. So brief summary of the letter. Chapter 1, Paul starts. He wants you because he wants us. God wants you, God wants us. Paul was saying the same to the Corinthians 2,000 years ago, something like AD 56. He wants them to be strong in their faith. He says, be strong in your faith. Be strong in your faith. Hold on to Christ. Your Christian life is vitally important. Be strong. So that on the day of our Lord, when, he doesn't say might, he says when Jesus finally returns, Paul wants them to be found blameless. Our aim, God's aim in us, is to be blameless. Now I know I have sinned, but I do get better, and then I fall back, and then I get better again. He wants us blameless. This is a reality. Evil is a power, and we do fall for it. But I'm finding that as we mature, as we learn from the pain that we inflict on ourselves and on others, we do get better. He has given us our righteous gift. And we are to follow him and obey his commandments. So that on the day of the resurrection, we will be found blameless. And there will be his righteousness. He has given us that grace. So God is working for us to match up to his desire for his bride. And then Paul in chapter 2. So I let them in first. Good morning, guys. How are you? Lovely to see you. Have you had a thingy? Have you had the thingy? Have you had the injection? So you're not sore? Okay, because I thought you were holding your arm as if you were sore. Okay. So Paul in chapter 2, then high place, we need to be blameless, and he's saying to the church, I want you to be blameless. But I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm the smallest of the smallest. I am right down there. Don't think I'm brilliant because my name is Paul the Apostle, he's saying. He goes on to show his humility. He's been authorized by God himself to take the gospel of Jesus to the nations. God has revealed himself to Paul, had him on the ground, hasn't he, in Damascus, and repeated revelations, I'm sure, of the gospel of Jesus. And Paul said, I have now seen Christ. He's seen him in revelation. He won't have seen him perhaps in the flesh, I don't know. But he says, I too have seen Christ. This gospel is for the forgiveness of sins, and it doesn't matter what you've done. If you've been naughty, girls, God forgives. If it's serious, he forgives you. It doesn't matter what you've done, because he loves you. He loves you. And his forgiveness is a very real thing. But when God chose Paul, the significance of him is that he already had a massive understanding of the Old Testament. He already knew the Word of God inside out. He trained under Gamaliel, one of the top rabbis, I think, of his time. He knew his Old Testament. He was one of the best. Yet he did not know the Messiah. And so Christ is coming and appealing to him, putting him on the floor. I am the Messiah, and you guys just crucified me recently, not too long ago. Oh, right. And then suddenly Paul is hit with the reality of the Messiah in the Old Testament, that they had missed it. Not all of them, but many of the Jews had missed it. Otherwise, they wouldn't have crucified the Son of Glory. They'd missed it. And so God is very carefully choosing this man, who was an evil man persecuting the church. It's another one. Persecuting the church.
I brought another family.
Oh, you're okay, you bring them in, lovely. Morning, lovely to see you. Hope you're okay. Your arms might be a bit sore. Are they sore? They do get sore, I've heard. I'll finish and then I'll tell you a little story about Jackie or something. So he then goes on, what is your message, Paul? What is the message you're preaching? He says, my message is that Christ died on a cross. God loved the world in this way, that he would die for our sin. All right, that's where you begin to focus on being blameless. Focus on following Christ. Focus on a whole life change. I remember my whole life, when I became a Christian, my life completely changed. My mother couldn't believe it. And I had a vision for a farm, and I almost think we're slowly in time going to have a farm, and I think we're going to have barns, and we'll have youngsters. Presumably, if it's a youth ministry, they'll come and stay, and we'll disciple them for a few weeks, and then they'll go home, something like that. That was always the vision. And it's recently I'm starting to see this come like I've never seen it before. So God spoke to Paul. And the result is that we would become new children of God. We change. God changes us. He transforms us. We do still sin. And that is the embarrassing point of it. But God always forgives us. Forgives us, and then says to us, you go and forgive others and try not to sin again. In fact, don't sin again. And as we mature, we improve. We do get better in the way we respond to others. And we are more forgiving. We are more, at times, more docile, more merciful, as we realize the mercy of God on us. And so we meter out that mercy to others. And I actually find teenagers are shocked. Because they say, God, you're so caring, sir. And I think, am I? And they say, you're so happy. And you're so kind. I can speak for a minute in a school and they think I'm kind. I'm thinking, why do you think I'm kind in a minute? What have I said in a minute that makes you think I'm kind when you don't know me from Adam? And I think the effect that you have on people in your kindness and your mercy, it works. It just works. God fulfills his word. And as we share the gospel, you might think, oh, I don't like that. They might go bananas with you. You walk away, they're still thinking because you've planted seeds. People watch us and they measure us. Whoa, they judge you in a second. And when you are Christ-like, they pick it up. They pick it up. I was in a school not too long ago, and I don't even know how, but teenage girls asked me to pray for them. How do they know I could pray for them? Of course I want to pray for them. I want to pray for them like mad. I'd rather pray and get my guitar and worship. And these girls asked me to pray for them. I thought, if I pray for you, I'm out of this school in a flash because they'll have me. And I prayed for these youngsters. I couldn't believe it. I was so... made my week, made my month, made my year to be able to pray with these youngsters. And somehow they said, will you pray for us? Oh, yes, I'll pray. So the hidden wisdom of God is revealed. Revealed to Paul. It's revealed to us. We have the same words he wrote, and it's the same gospel, the same God. Paul understands that Jesus is the focus, that he's the Messiah. But there's rivalry in the congregation. They're fighting one another. Oh, goodness me, I hear it at home. They're fighting one another. There's favoritism, there's public sinning, and some of it is worse than the pagans. We're telling them how to behave, and then we're doing the wrong thing ourselves, even worse. And this is what Paul is saying to them. There's teaching on marriage in the church. This is what strong Christian stable relationships are like, holy and righteous, following God's words. Food sacrifice of idols, they've got a huge problem because everyone sacrifices foods to the idols in Corinth. And so Paul has to reassure them how to behave and to bless the food. There's warnings to obey God's commandments and avoid coming under his judgment. And there's warnings on the breaking of bread. They're even abusing the communion table, aren't they? They're pigging themselves. And he's warning them about this. This is so important. We proclaim the death of Christ when we drink the cup. Don't mess it up. Don't mock it. Don't abuse it. Please do it well. And you'll notice this is why we share the cup reverently. Great respect with the cup. Then in the letter he goes on to the spiritual gifts and spiritual roles, apostles, teachers, prophets. And there's all these different gifts that we have. I've got to say, I don't pray in tongues, but I can sing. And I'm so happy with being able to sing. That to me is all the gift I want. And I can play 5 chords on the guitar. And I love that. That's my gift. I'm happy with that. And they all help build the church. You're all helping build up one another as you come in. And then chapter 15, we finally get there. Paul eventually says, because you're going somewhere, you're going to a wedding in the future. It is done. It's history coming. There is a pathway of holiness, and it is coming towards us. We are going to be the bride of Christ. We are going to a huge celebration in the resurrection. I long to meet my mother in heaven. I can't wait to see a little face smiling. And I really do think about it. I know it sounds daft, but even at one point when I was younger, I asked God for 3 rooms. I want rooms, Lord. I'd like a music room. I'd like a desk. I'd like all the books up there. I mean, we think about the resurrection. What will it be like? And I think Paul says it's immeasurable. You can't imagine how lovely it's going to be. And being with Christ, that's safety. And the angels, and we will be like the angels. All right. We'll be like the angels. We'll have a glorified body. Will we? Okay. I can't quite take all that on, but I can think of my 3 rooms concretized and my next door neighbors being my personal friends or something. But I don't think we can even imagine how wonderful it is and how wonderful it will be. That's why Christ came. Then he talks about the resurrection. He writes, Jesus rose again the 3rd day, day 3, according to the scriptures, according to the book. So it's written down, it's recorded. Well, it doesn't say that in the Old Testament, does it? Not really. Sort of, does it? I don't see his name in there. It's called Yahweh, Adonai. Well, Isaac said to Abraham, when Abraham was wanting to sacrifice him in obedience to God to offer up his son in atonement, he says, "Behold the fire and the wood, and where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Because Isaac doesn't realize that he is the burnt offering. God has asked him to sacrifice his son. He said to Abraham, "I want you to give me the thing that is most precious to you." Total parallel to Christ. God the Father has given us his most precious son. And Abraham said, he's right at the last moment, the last second, he is dying inside, thinking that God will raise his son from the dead if he's obedient. And Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went up the hill together. God had already planned to test Abraham. But it is also to parallel the story for us that we can see who Christ really is. And then death is temporary. It does say in the Old Testament, Psalm 16, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." This is Christ. It doesn't say Jesus under it. It doesn't say that. "Or let your Holy One," is telling you that this is divine, "see corruption." Jesus was in the grave for 3 days only, so that his body would not begin to break. Because God did not want that. He so loved his son, he kept him just 3 days. How do you hold Christ down in a grave? You can't. He's created the universe. He doesn't die. Yet he did. God does not die. Yet Jesus died for us. That is how serious the resurrection is. That is how wonderful God's word is. And in Hosea, resurrection lessens the impact of death and overcomes its power. Death, you have no victory. Sorry. You will get me, but Christ will then get me through you. We will be raised from the dead. It is a person, isn't it? It is, in a sense, an intellectual power. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus goes into the heart of the earth. And there is a text that says he then went and preached to the evil ones in Sheol. He preached his victory. Death is so arrogant to us. It tries to tell us there's no resurrection. There is a resurrection. And we can speak it, really. The evidence of the 3 days in the tomb is seen in Jonah. Jonah goes down into the whale for 3 days and 3 nights. And you might think it's story. I don't think it's story. I think it's true. And I think God was doing it for 3 days and 3 nights. He's saying, "This is going to prophesy my son." And later on, Matthew then cites it. Otherwise, I might think it was story. But because Matthew says it's true, therefore I believe him. Because Matthew knew Christ. If he knew Christ, then he can teach us what Christ was teaching. So Jonah was just paralleling, as Isaac was paralleling. 3 days, 3 nights, end of. Then the resurrection. But in spite of all the Old Testament testings, it's hidden in the Old, isn't it? And it's revealed in the New. We don't get it until... I didn't get that Christ was real until he revealed himself in a church, in a meeting. I had no idea. God somehow impacts us, doesn't he? He's impacted you and your lives with his word. He might have appeared to you in Revelation. He might have just brought the word onto your heart. You might have heard a message in a church, a sermon. Someone might have been praying with you. There's all sorts of stories as to how we come to Christ. And it's those testimonies, actually, that can be really powerful sharing other people. They get it then. When you tell them how you came to Christ, they get it. "Oh, is that what it means? Is that how it happened to you?" Yes. And sometimes they laugh, don't they? But at least you've planted a seed in the heart. And then I tell them how my prayers are answered. I tell them my prayers are answered. I think God answers prayers so personally, and I make it so personal for you. I think I may have told you this. I was in a... When you go into some Catholic schools, you are allowed to pray before every lesson. And so I think, well, okay. So, you do, don't you? I hear you guys pray before the beginning of every lesson. And they sort of mumble and shuffle about. And I say, well, I'll do it for you. And I just share the gospel in prayer and tell them how much God loves them. They absolutely... They love it. When you show them in prayer that God is real to you and that how much he loves them, they love it. They're not disrespectful. Some can be, but that doesn't matter. You've sown a seed, you've offered them something that they can feed on. But the Jews did not recognize Messiah. The relevance was hidden, and that was the intention, because Paul talks in Romans that he had hidden it from the Jews, that the word would then go to the Gentiles. But that is very much another story. Paul goes on and he says he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Christ was seen by Peter, most important. And then he was seen by the 12, most important. Because I think it's all of them except John is going to be martyred. Good idea to show them you're real and they're dying for someone who is alive. And that's exactly what God does. That's his wisdom. If he appears to them, then they can write it down and we've got it here. John MacArthur, who's a teacher in North American pastor, he says, throughout history, the testimony of responsible and honest eyewitnesses has been considered, that's this, one of the most reliable forms of evidence in a court of law. Eyewitnesses is the most. It happened to me, I saw it, and that is what we've got here. Paul is using now eyewitnesses to the Hebrews. He's used logic to the Greeks. And now he's sort of using a Hebraic view. This is what the Hebrews believe, and the Greeks either believe it or not. It's the wisdom of God. And he reads them the word. This is the fact. And that word will plant. MacArthur cites a lawyer, and he's Sir Edward Clarke, which I thought was quite smart. And MacArthur writes, as a lawyer for Edward Clarke, the Sir, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence of the events of the resurrection day. He's read this. And if he's a lawyer, he'll have read it and reread it and reread it and reread it and reread it. For me, he says, as a lawyer, the evidence in the Bible is conclusive. And over again in the high courts, I have secured the verdict in a high court for other people using evidence that is not nearly as good as that, not nearly so compelling as that. This is more compelling. Peter had already seen the empty tomb. He's seen the tomb. He saw that God was not there. Well, maybe they've taken his body. Okay, that's a possibility. But he knows, and then he sees the towel, doesn't he? He sees the cloth folded, and he's oh, no, this is not on. He has risen. I think he's risen. But it's not recorded in the Gospels that Jesus actually appeared to Luke. It isn't recorded when. But Luke says this. Luke 24, verse 33. And they found the 11, that's the ladies, and those who were with them gathered together and saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Now this is Cleopas, they've been walking along the road and they've seen Christ. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. We know he's risen and he has appeared to Simon. So that is how we know that Simon had seen Christ. The rock had seen Christ. Did that transform him? He stood on the day of Pentecost and he preached the gospel. He told them strong. Christ is risen. And then again with the 11 apostles. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you, shalom. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? It's almost the same as if he's walking on water. Don't be afraid. Why are you troubled? I mean, he's so calm. Why are you troubled? No big deal. I'm risen from the dead. It's the biggest thing in the universe. And there he stood there. Why are you troubled? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, he says. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh. So suddenly we learn that Jesus has got flesh again and bones. They can touch him, as you see that I have. He's giving them the opportunity. Seeing is not enough. Touch as well, guys. See, I've still got five hands, five fingers, two hands. Still got the ears, still got the nose. I'm still the same, but not the same, because I'm glorified now. And I'm on the way up to see the Father in the ascension. So Luke's telling us that Jesus is physical. Physical. Flesh and bones. Buried in the tomb. He'd walked the streets of Jerusalem. He taught the crowds. He'd fed them bread. He'd healed the sick. They'd seen the sick being healed. That's why some of the crowds followed him. Because they'd seen what he was doing on the sick. It says on the sick. He was doing signs on the sick. He'd even raised the dead. He'd raised Lazarus. He'd raised the baby. Wouldn't that be amazing to see that? I don't think you see it these days. You might see it once or now and again in Africa, maybe. But I haven't heard many accounts of that. But Jesus raised the dead in his day. And I believe that. And he was right there in front of them. Evidence is written there. And Paul continues, after that, Jesus was seen by over 500. 500 people is quite a lot. All at once, it says, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died, but of those 500, and so someone like Luke is coming around getting testimonies off them. One of the most strongly contended things in theological argument is the eyewitnesses. They saw him. And so we can believe. And when we believe too, God somehow transforms our hearts by his Spirit. And he does do it. Paul had seen Christ. He knew some of the 500. He knew them, so he knew he wasn't unbalanced. He knew he wasn't wrong. MacArthur again says, Scripture gives no indication of who the 500 were or where Jesus appeared to them, but they surely were well known in the early church. They'll have been sitting here. I saw him, did you? How long was his hair? What colour was his hair? Did he have marks on his hands? Did he? Did he have any of that? They'd be asking. They remain until now, he adds, but some have fallen asleep. So to become a Bible-believing Christian, Jesus said that we are to be one who is born from above. He's talking about being born from the heavens. You'll have your own personal testimony. As I've said, you'll have seen it in the Bible or you'll have heard it in a sermon, and Christ will have touched your heart. Sometimes I notice when he touches my heart, I weep. Sometimes it's just so wonderful, and really, although you're weeping, you're actually so full of joy because Christ is becoming so real to you at that moment. And he's revealed himself all around the world, hasn't he, for 2,000 years. But as I said earlier, there's an awful lot of people that have not heard the gospel and have not responded to the best news in the world. And then finally, after that, Jesus was seen by James and then all the apostles. So I'm assuming he means all the other apostles. There must have been others outside of the enclosure of 12. And the list goes on and on and on. So in closing, we're faced with the sad loss of a loved one. When we lose our jobs, because we can lose our jobs, I've certainly lost mine a few times. We lose a friend. We lose a close relative. We become seriously ill. We may not have too much income at times. And there are certainly threats been happening over this with the virus and people losing their jobs and their businesses. Paul says this, and he based his truth on this. He says, but in fact, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. He's talking about the body. What is raised is imperishable. We will be raised into an imperishable, eternal body. It is sown in dishonor, because we're sinners. It is raised in glory. Death has no room in the resurrection. It's not there because it's all glory. It's the light of life is up there coming down. It is sown in weakness because we get tired. We get poorly. We do age a bit. but it's raised in power. We will have power. We will be strong. We will be... It'll just be amazing, really. We will be in that perfection of God, in the presence of God. We will feed with the angels. We'll eat with them and share. And heaven knows, it's sown a natural body. These things are natural. Okay, so it's sown into the ground, a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So he's saying whatever is natural on this side, there will be an eternal equivalent that side. And so we hold on to the hope that one day we will see him face to face. One day we will. I live my life hoping that. I live my life hoping that I will see Jesus face to face. And I just hope I'll be able to sit down, because I'll be so knocked out when I do. He will give us a new body, just like his glorious body. Amen. Thank you. Do you want me to share a little story with the girls? Okay, girls, my name's Mark. I'm a science teacher. Do you know me? No? Okay, you might. What school do you go to, love? And how about the one in the middle with the red? You're a high school, aren't you? Which school? It's only the best school in North Wales, isn't it? It's a lovely, lovely school. I've been in there, and I've managed to share the gospel in there with some of the Year 11s during maths. They were doing maths revision. I was trying to write a PhD thesis, and I was trying to write my book, and they were asking me what I was reading, and I thought, wow, you want to know? So I was able to tell them about Jesus, and they loved that. And I talked about Jesus for 10 minutes, then they'd carry on with their revision. And then they'd ask another question, then they carry on with their revision. And I thought, how exciting. But what I thought was that if this would help you, it's always blessed me. See my colour of my shirt? It's like pink, right? It's always reminded me. Have you heard of Jackie Pullinger? You may not have done. They may have taught you in school in RE. She was an English teacher that went to Hong Kong. She was an English teacher, and she was a bit bored in Britain, so she risked it and went to Hong Kong. And there she is, because in China, some of the people are very poor and they live in cardboard boxes because they have nowhere to live. So that man will have been living in a cardboard box. And there's Jackie with her pink shirt on. And it was my sister that helped me go there, because I had no money, and I was praying, and God, I don't know what he did, but he spoke to my parents and my sister, and they gave me a load of money to go and see Jackie. Because they said, you're always talking about her. Because she used to go chasing gangsters, and she'd go in with these gangsters, and she put a Bible on their desk, and they were sitting there, I'm a gangster and I've got a big group, you know, I'm the man. What are you doing here with your Bible? And she said, well, Jesus died for you, and Jesus died for your workers and the ladies that you've trapped, all the girls that you're naughty with. He died for them, and they want to become Christian. And in the end, the gangsters would say, okay, you can take the rough ones, you can take the weak ones that don't fight very well, and you can take the girls that aren't very pleasant with us, because I don't want them. And so she took them and put them in her flat, and they all became Christian. And now these guys feed 5,000 people a day in Hong Kong. Hong Kong, Philippines, all over. And she was an English teacher in Britain, and I thought, wow. And when I saw them, I met everyone in that book just about. I couldn't believe it. They were real people. Aren't you? Some of the stories of some of these people have been through. I met Mrs. Chan. I met these guys. And I found that there they were. And she really motivated me to go into schools and actually share the gospel with children. I've been doing that for 20, 25 years. Okay. She's on the web, but she hides. She's not a very public figure. Should we do a hymn, and then we'll end? Thank you for your patience. One day when heaven was filled with his praises. Thank you. Heavenly Father, Jesus was slain for our sin, and we thank you, Lord, that you by grace show us how not to gratify the sins of the flesh, so that we can walk as he did and see you face to face. And we thank you for that gift of righteousness, and that you train us in the way we should go. And we do long to see you face to face, to see you smile, to see your joy, holy and righteous, risen from the dead. Amen.